Daniel 9, verses 20 through 27. Now while I was speaking and praying, this is Daniel talking, now while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God in behalf of the holy mountain of my God, while I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. He gave me instruction and talked with me and said, "Oh, Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight with understanding. At the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued, and I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. So give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision." Verse 24. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Verse 26. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with the flood, even to the end there will be war. Desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for Jesus, the living Word. We're thankful that we are born again by an imperishable seed, by the living and enduring Word of God. And we pray that we leave here this morning with hearts enthralled with Jesus. We would pray for sharp minds, attentive minds. We want to be honoring to you. We want to be obedient to your Word. So give us great spiritual maturity and understanding by the Spirit. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. I feel guilty every year saying I feel guilty for not deferring to the more traditional Christmas text, but I am thrilled every year to see how God gets us to Christ from whatever text in which our series has us. This is simply next up in our study through Daniel. Last week we heard Daniel's prayer in verses 1 through 19. It was the prayer of a burdened exile, begging for God to relieve the curse that he had rightfully subjected on the sinful covenant nation. The language of Daniel's prayer, as if you remember, was laced with covenant vocabulary drawn from Jeremiah, who himself drew from Leviticus chapter 25. In Leviticus 25, God commanded, this is just a little rehash, commanded that every seventh year be one of rest for the land of Israel and for the people. And after seven of these cycles, that is 49 years, every 50th year was to be the year of Jubilee, when slaves are freed and debts are forgiven and property is returned. You go back to square one and start over. So we shouldn't be surprised to hear Daniel pray in the vein of Leviticus 26 that we heard read this morning. So let me read that again, our Old Testament reading. If they confess, this is Moses commanding the people in Levitical law, if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their forefathers in their unfaithfulness which they committed against me, and also in their acting with hostility against me, I was also acting with hostility against them to bring them into the land of their enemies, or if their uncircumcised heart becomes humbled so that they can make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember also my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham as well, and I will remember the land. For the land will be abandoned by them and will make up for its Sabbaths while it is made desolate without them. That, by the way, is consistent with, remember, 2 Chronicles chapter 36, 21, making up of the Sabbaths of the land. They, meanwhile, will be making amends for their iniquity because they rejected my ordinances and their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet, in spite of this, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not reject them, nor will I so abhor them as to destroy them, breaking my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. But I will remember for them the covenant with their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am Yahweh. Now, do you see the connections with Daniel 9? Daniel is simply praying what Moses said to pray in this kind of situation. If you find yourself in exile because of your sin, then you do this. And this is what Daniel is praying. He's praying in the sabbatical terms of what God promised through Moses. It was from this Levitical language via Jeremiah that Daniel derived his vocabulary, you see. When will God relieve us of the covenant curses so that his name will be made great again among the nations? When will Jerusalem and our temple be restored to their glory? This is the longing of Daniel's heart. I think I could say Daniel would have loved our traditional Christmas hymns. O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appear. Or comfort, comfort ye my people, speak ye peace, thus saith our God. Comfort those who sit in darkness, mourning neath their sorrow's load. Speak ye to Jerusalem of the peace that waits for them. Tell her that her sins I cover and her warfare now is over. Yea, her sins our God will pardon, blotting out each dark misdeed. All that well deserved his anger, he will no more see nor heed. She has suffered many a day. Now her griefs have passed away. God will change her pining sadness into ever-springing gladness. I can imagine Daniel saying, yes, that's exactly what I was praying in verses 1 to 19. And such is the prayer of everyone with a Godward heart. Well, Daniel got his answer. And it was far bigger than Daniel would have ever imagined. John Calvin says about this text, this passage has been variously treated and so distracted and almost torn to pieces by the various opinions of interpreters that it might be considered nearly useless on account of its obscurity. Well, I don't want you leaving here thinking that the text is uselessly obscure. But quite the opposite, very usefully clear. And so I've tried not to overcook the text or over-explain it, but to be faithful to its intent. We want to be enthralled with Jesus. And so long as that's our goal, we can safely consider the various angles of the text. In verses 20 to 23 of Daniel 9, there is this angelic preface. While Daniel was praying on behalf of God's people and on behalf of God's city, Gabriel showed up again like he had in chapter 8. He showed up, the man who showed up previously, that's Gabriel from chapter 8, an angelic being. As soon as Daniel started praying, Gabriel was commissioned to bring Daniel the answer to his prayer. Do you remember this connection with God's sovereignty in prayer? As soon as Daniel started praying for this, God said, "Now I will answer. Now I'll send my messenger to explain these things." God loves to respond to the prayers of repentant sinners, and so Daniel was especially favored. Gabriel would give Daniel insight into God's future plan to forgive and restore his covenant people. Daniel was praying for God's merciful relief of the curse rightly inflicted on sinners. And Daniel knew that God was a covenant-keeping God and would not completely abandon his plan to have a people for himself, to love and enjoy him forever. So Daniel wanted to know when all of this would be over. When is this dealing with our sin and exile going to be over? And when would God once again be reconciled to his people once for all? Now Daniel thought, because these are the only terms he has available to him, Daniel thinks in Old Covenant terms. Jerusalem, temple, sacrifices, priesthood, etc. But his answer comes in new covenant realities, you see. The covenantal importance of Jerusalem, the holy city, and the people, if you will, the ethnic Israelites, they would end and give way to a new holy place, a holy person. And then we get in verses 24 to 27, this infamous 70 weeks. So where do we begin with this? I'm still not sure if I've got this arranged rightly, so we'll just do our best to slog through it. We don't have the time or the patience to consider every single nuance of this or every angle or every view on the text. I think I can summarize what's probably the most familiar to us and then try to offer what I think is a more faithful reading of the text. First things first, however, what are the 70 weeks anyway? The Hebrew literally reads in verse 24, 70 weeks, literally reads 70 sevens, okay? Which virtually every translation understands as 70 periods of 7 years. Okay? Ironically, the NIV and New Living Translation translate the word literally. Usually it's just the opposite. But nevertheless, they retain 70 sevens or 70 periods of seven. Now, sevens could mean a seven-day period that does throughout the text. And it will in Daniel chapter 10. A seven-day period, a week. The seven-day Feast of Weeks celebrated the 7 weeks of harvest. Elsewhere, though, it could refer to a seven-year period or a week of years. It does so in Genesis 29, for example. And given the context of Daniel's prayer and the sabbatical cycle standing behind it, we are right to see this in the context of 70 seven-year sabbatical cycles. Okay, if we're doing math, 490 years. Or remembering the Jubilee cycle of 50 years, 70 sevens would translate into 10 Jubilee eras. Okay, so within that period of time, there are 10 Jubilee years. And that's going to be important, I think, as we go along. So within that time, every 50th year being a Jubilee year, in that amount of time, 77s equals 10 Jubilee years. Okay. Now, I want to breeze through what is probably the most common interpretation among Bible Belt Baptists, generally speaking. This is the one we've grown up defaulting to. This is the one I defaulted to. It's the one we just assumed to be right without much thinking about it. If you are premillennial, or particularly dispensational, if you're a left-behind kind of person, a John Hagee kind of person, etc., then you take the 70 weeks as a literal time period of 490 calendar years. But that time period is broken up into two phases, right? Verse 25. The first phase is 7 weeks. Okay? The second phase, well, two phases meaning there are 69 weeks. Let me start with the big picture. The first phase is 69 weeks, 483 years, verse 25. And after the 69th week is over, Jesus dies, the temple is destroyed, verse 26. Okay? Now, for this to work, the 70 weeks had to begin in 445 B.C. Okay? For that to be 483 years, 69 weeks, 483 years, verse 26, from the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah, where he's cut off, that has to be 483 years. Well, for this to work, 70 weeks had to begin in 445 B.C., most popularly there, when King Artaxerxes allowed Nehemiah to return and rebuild the Jerusalem walls. We find that in Nehemiah chapter 2. Now, taking leap years into account, the most accurate and the most accurate accounting of the birth of Jesus, 445 B.C. plus 483, 360-day years, takes us right up to April of 32 A.D., when Jesus entered Jerusalem for Passion Week. Therefore, Jesus died when the 483rd year came to a close. Then, after some time in the future, the Antichrist, who is a renewed Roman king, namely the prince of verse 26, will make, this is verse 27 now, will make a 7-year peace treaty with national Israel, claiming to elevate Israel to its rightful place. And halfway through that 7 years, he's going to renege on that treaty and attempt to wipe out Israel and scandalize the rebuilt temple. This is the period of the Great Tribulation, at the end of which Jesus returns to destroy him and establish his millennial reign on earth and usher in the blessings of verse 24, Daniel 9. So to summarize this position, there will be 483 years from the time of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, which we have to take as Artaxerxes' concession to Nehemiah in 445 B.C. The 70 weeks is then interrupted, 483 years, 69 weeks. It gets interrupted right then. And in the gap of this time, between the 69th and 70th week, verse 26, in the gap, Jesus is killed and the temple is destroyed. This gap, verse 26 of Daniel 9, has now lasted 2,000 years. Okay? Church age. While we wait for the 70th week to begin, the Great Tribulation. And at the end of the 70th week, verse 24 will be the reality in a millennial reign. Now, for most, this view seems so airtight because of the apparent precision of the dates. And this may very well be right. I've heard more than one of you have come to me, you know, John MacArthur says, and brothers and sisters, I would believe John MacArthur then. I defer to Johnny Mac. You are right to probably appeal to him more than me. And you might be right to espouse this. However, we must let Scripture interpret Scripture. And so I want to poke around this interpretation a little bit, okay? When do the 70 weeks begin? If you're going to hold to a premillennial dispensational position, they have to begin in 445 B.C. The math requires that they begin in 445 B.C. Okay? Now, of course, in order for the system to work, they must start with Christ's death, add back 483 years, and hope something significant happened that could be considered the decree to rebuild Jerusalem. And it seems like there is one, Nehemiah chapter 2. However, according to Ezra 1:1, for example, Ezra 1:1 to 3, according to 2 Chronicles 36 that we read last week, this decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, by every other historical count in the Old Testament, happened in the first year of Cyrus the Persian, 539 BC. He is the one who decreed all Israelites can go back to Jerusalem and rebuild their town. Okay? So by all accounts of the other Old Testament witness to this 70 weeks, when it begins, the end of Babylon and the decree of Cyrus both end the 70-year exile, Jeremiah, and begin what is now a 77 period. Okay? Daniel prayed for the end of the 70-year exile and asked when God would return his people to covenant righteousness. And Gabriel answered that prayer by saying, when this 70-year exile is over, 70 weeks are decreed for you. So the obvious understanding is that the 70 weeks begin when the 70 years end. The dispensationalists must insert a 150-year gap between the end of the 70-year exile and the beginning of the 70-week restoration. If the exile ended in 539 B.C., and the decree doesn't come until 445 B.C., that's 150 years, or 100 years or so, okay? Which isn't allowed, I don't think, by the text or any other witnesses in the historical narratives. And so this leads me to ask this question. Why then, if we're going to assume this in the 70 weeks, there is 69 and now a 2,000-year gap, and then 70 sometime later, why wasn't the 70-year exile interrupted? Dispensationalism would assume a 2,000-year gap between the 69th and 70th week and growing. But was there the same understanding of the 70-year exile? Of course not. That was a continuous time period, no matter how long we think it lasted. The 70 weeks mirror the 70 years, an uninterrupted time period. It seems ironic that in demanding a literal interpretation of the numbers, dispensationalists insert an assumed 2,000-year gap in verse 26. I think, where is that literally stated? The end of the 70-year sabbatical exile, right, in Babylon, marks the beginning of a new set of sabbatical years, namely 70 weeks. And then I ask this, well, why wouldn't Daniel simply write down the date? If this is a mere matter of math, then why didn't Daniel just put this in a time capsule and say, open 490 years from now, and you'll know what's going on? If this is simply about dates, then that would have been far easier. But Daniel wasn't processing it in that way. I don't have time to go through all of these. Another poke, if I could offer it, is the identity of the prince and the Antichrist. Dispensationalists assume that the he of verse 27 of Daniel 9 to be the prince of verse 26. If the prince of verse 26 is the emperor who destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70, which all agree that's what that verse is about, namely Emperor Titus, then the Antichrist must be a reincarnate Titus. Which just seems to be a stretch. So perhaps we are better to see the 70 weeks in the same terms as the 70 years in Daniel's prayer. That's the context. The answer mirrors the prayer, you see. Namely, they refer to covenantal categories of Sabbath years and the year of Jubilee. 70 weeks, 77s, represents the fullness of God's covenantal activity when He will usher in what all the Old Covenant types, copies, and shadows anticipated. So, Daniel's prayer would be answered when Messiah ushered in the ultimate 10th, if you will, Jubilee year. Daniel's prayer could not be answered until Messiah was cut off and the new covenant confirmed. Now, let's see if this can make sense of the text, or at least the most sense of it. So you need to stare at your Bible and hold on tight, okay? I mean, just hold on. Verse 24, Daniel 9, paints the big picture. 70 weeks, 77s, 70 periods of seven were decreed for ethnic Israel and Jerusalem, your holy people, holy city. That 70th week will mark the blessings of verse 24. So, right? So, after the 70 weeks, verse 24 comes into play. Okay? Verses 25 through 27 break down that 70-week period. You all agree to that? So, let's look at verse 25. From Cyrus's decree to rebuild Jerusalem, which all the 2 Chronicles, Ezra, all agree that that decree came through Cyrus. From Cyrus's decree to rebuild Jerusalem, there would be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, verse 25. Now, what is this odd division? Well, I think it seems consistent that the first 7 weeks sets up the Sabbath year cycle. So he's saying there will be 7 weeks, and the Jew would think, I get that, because I know 7 weeks in the Sabbath for the land and the 50th year is the year of Jubilee. That's what they think in terms, you see. It's a covenantal term. We think it's about math. They're thinking covenant. And so the 7 weeks set us up for, Daniel, you need to think about this in covenantal terms. We're to think in these terms. And then there will be 62 more of those. So there will be 7 weeks, 49 years, 50th years of Jubilee. And Daniel, there's going to be 62 more of those, which sets up the Jubilee years of all Jubilee years, the 10th or the fullness of them. In that time, the temple would be rebuilt, even if under distressing circumstances, which we know from Ezra and Nehemiah, it was. After, okay, verse 26, after the 62-week period, or after the 69th week, right, 7 and 62, after the 69th week, Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the word for cut off in verse 26 in Hebrew is actually the word used for cutting a covenant. This is what God did with Abraham when he cut the animals and split them, and God walked through the fire. You see, he was cutting a covenant. That's why there is circumcision. It's about cutting a covenant. And so here's Messiah being cut off, using the same language of cutting a covenant. Now what is the natural flow of the text? After the 69th week comes what? The 70th week. The 10th year of Jubilee. So, assume I told you, Amy and I are about to go on a 3-week vacation. For the first 2 weeks, we'll be in Hawaii, and then we'll be home. You naturally assume that we'll be home for the 3rd week, right? We'll be gone for 2 weeks, and then we'll be home. You assume, well, that means we're home for the 3rd week, because the 3rd week comes after the 2nd week. Even if I don't say that specifically. So, after the 69th week, we have no reason to think that, well, apparently this is now the 70th week. The week that Jesus will die and will have nothing. And also in that 70th week, the people of the prince will destroy the city and destroy the temple, fulfilling, in verse 26, determined desolations. God has decreed, remember verse 24, 70 weeks are decreed for your people in your city. After that, they're done. The covenantal importance of them are done. And so this temple is destroyed in AD 70. Which all agree is what that verse is about. And it makes the most sense of verse 24, where the end of Jerusalem's covenantal importance would come in the 70th week. Now, are you holding on? Verse 27. A dispensationalist, a premillennial person, you may be right, man. would understand verse 27 to happen after verse 26. So the events of verse 26 happen. Now we're in 2,000 years waiting. And verse 27 happens after this sometime. However, verse 27 does not have to succeed verse 26, but is parallel with it. Verses 26 and 7 describe the same events in parallel fashion. The he, then, of verse 27a, the one who makes a firm covenant, is not a reincarnate Antichrist. It is Messiah the Prince who cuts a covenant, you see, the new covenant. The Hebrew for making a firm covenant, verse 27, is actually, literally, to confirm a covenant. So King James, NIV, you have this. Something about confirming a covenant that's already been declared. He's not making a new covenant, as though the Antichrist is making a new treaty with Israel. He's confirming a covenant that has already been declared. Well, what covenant is that? The new covenant, declared by Jeremiah, lo and behold. The covenant cut by Jesus' very blood. His blood, Jesus said at the Last Supper, was the blood of the new covenant poured out for the forgiveness of sins. So when he is cut off and has nothing and his blood is spilled, he is confirming that new covenant that has been long declared since Jeremiah. So the Messiah being cut off and having nothing is simply another parallel way to say he will confirm a covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of that week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. So in the middle of the 70th week, Jesus will confirm, establish God's new covenant by being cut off in his own death. And in so doing, he will put a stop to all sacrifice and grain offering. I'll talk more a bit about that later. So verse 27b then describes the same events of verse 26b. In fact, the very same language is used, right? At the end of verse 26, the people of the prince who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end will come with a flood. To the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. Well, what do we read at the end of verse 27? On the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, the same word, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed. The very same word as determined in verse 26 is poured out on the one who makes, here it is again, desolate. It's describing the same thing, using the same language. The destruction of the temple in AD 70. Now, Daniel didn't know it would be in AD 70 at the time. So this is the decreed destruction of the temple in AD 70, which Jesus described, Matthew 24, Mark 13, as the abomination of desolation. And now, you see, we are now in the ultimate year of Jubilee in which the blessings of verse 24 are now a reality. We are in the 70th week, the ultimate year of Jubilee, which began at Christmas, if you will, and will end when Christ returns. We are in, if you will remember, the already not yet principle, the last 3.5 years, the time, times, and half a time of redemptive history. Now, you may think Maxwell's an idiot. And so I want to briefly survey the New Testament to connect some dots. We just heard from Luke chapter 1. At Jesus' birth, we hear John the Baptist's dad, Zechariah, exclaim the answer to what Daniel prayed. Did you hear it in Luke 1? God has answered our prayer. Israel will be saved now. There is forgiveness of sins now. In Jesus' first sermon, Luke 4, 18 and 19, he quoted Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, and said that this scripture, Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, is fulfilled in your hearing. So in his coming, he says, whatever Isaiah 61, 1, 1 and 2 said is now fulfilled because I am here. What did he say? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. That is Jubilee year language. That's what happens in the Jubilee year. And that year, that year began when Jesus came. He announced the good news of release to captives and freedom to the oppressed. That's what you did in the year of Jubilee. Paul writes in Galatians 5:1, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery." The liberation of slaves is Jubilee activity. That's what you did. You sent your slaves back home. Colossians 2:13 and 14, Paul writes, "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions." Didn't Daniel 9:24 say that's what's supposed to happen in the 70th week? There'd be forgiveness of all of our sins. "Having canceled out the certificate of debt," Paul writes, "consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." Debt cancellation, that's Jubilee activity. That's what you did. If somebody owes you money, you write it off. You forgive the debt. In Hebrews 4:9, we read that there is a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And in verse 3 of Hebrews 4, that those who believe the gospel enter that rest. In other words, the rest anticipated by all Sabbath days and all Sabbath years has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and we enter his rest when we believe the gospel. We are not waiting for the Sabbath rest after a future 70th week. We enter it, Hebrews 4 says, now by faith. The Sabbath rest, the 70th week, the Jubilee year is now. Well, in what sense then is Daniel 9:24 true if it happened at Christ's first advent, his first coming? Well, Jesus finished transgression. It's Daniel 9:24, right? He finished transgression and put an end to sin. You know Romans 5, right? "For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, Adam, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ." So Jesus put away the transgression of Adam. Romans 6, 1 through 11, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with." When was our sin done away with? When Christ died. "So that we would no longer," Paul says, "be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin." There's liberation of slaves again. That's Jubilee year language. "Now, if we have died," Paul continues, "with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death is no longer his master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." Daniel's prayer being answered to it, that in 70 weeks, there'll be an end to sin. It sounds like the New Testament understands that to have happened when Jesus died. Jesus atoned for our iniquity. 1 John 2:2, Jesus himself is the propitiation for our sins. Jesus brought in, this is Daniel 9:24. Jesus brought in everlasting righteousness. Romans chapter 3, God displayed Jesus publicly as a propitiation, there's the atonement again, in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1:30, "But by God's doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." 2 Corinthians 5:21, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Daniel 9:24 has already happened. It's happening. Everlasting righteousness has been brought in that Jesus has died and He's been raised. Jesus sealed up vision and prophecy. Jesus brought all visions and all prophecies to their goal. Peter preached in Acts chapter 3, 19 to 22. Listen to Peter, Acts 3. Therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away. That's Jubilee language. In order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets from ancient time. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. That's Jesus, the prophet to end all prophets. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Now the final word to the universe is Christ, the Son of God, the prophet to end all prophets. 2 Corinthians 1:20, for as many are the promises of God, in Jesus they are yes. Therefore also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us. Jesus was the holy place anointed. In fact, place is supplied in the text in Hebrew, Daniel 9:24. It is to, the last phrase, to anoint the most holy. There's nothing after that. Kadoshim. So in Luke 4:18, God, through Isaiah, Jesus, now quoting Isaiah, we just heard it. Jesus says, God anointed me, Jesus says, to preach the gospel to the poor. The Most Holy One has been anointed. This anointing was manifested at Jesus' baptism, where the Spirit anointed Jesus for his public ministry. It was confirmed when the sinful women anointed him for burial. The holy place has been anointed in that Jesus has been declared my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Well, in what way then did Jesus put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, because everything inside you is screaming. That's the Antichrist in verse 27, Maxwell. Everybody knows that. How in the world did Jesus put an end to sacrifice and grain offering? Hebrews 9:26. But now, once, at the consummation of the ages. That is the way the writer of Hebrews is describing the work of Christ on the cross. The consummation of the ages. Doesn't sound like he's looking for another consummation somewhere out there in the 70th week in the future. It sounds like he's thinking the death of Christ in terms, this is the end of the age. This is where everything has been headed in all of history. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he, Jesus, has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. In putting away sin once for all, Jesus ended all sacrifices. And yet Israel still kept sacrificing until AD 70, and God said, you've missed it. Your sacrifices mean nothing anymore that my Son has now been raised. Listen to this from Hebrews chapter 8. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law, then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us. For after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, this is the new covenant, you see, language. I will put my laws upon their heart and on their mind. I will write them, and he says again, in their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. When did God forgive our sin? At the cross. And if there is no more, you see, where there is forgiveness of sins, there's no longer any offering anymore for them. You see, the one sacrifice put an end to sin, Christ has. Paul, the Apostle Paul, considered his generation, and by definition ours, 1 Corinthians 10:11, as those upon whom the end of the ages has come. Hebrews 1:2, we just read, considers our age these last days. Peter commands prayerful attention because the end of all things is near, 1 Peter 4:7. Why would they assume that? If Daniel 9 was so clearly about some future saints, why would they intuit that they're in the last days? Because Christ had inaugurated the 70th week, the year of Jubilee. This is the end of the age. The drama of Daniel 9, 24 to 27 is not a 7-year tribulation where the main character is Antichrist. The main character of Daniel 9, 24 to 27 is Jesus, Messiah, our Prince. And this is most consistent with Nebuchadnezzar's and Daniel's earlier visions that culminate. Where did those visions lead? They culminate in the work of Messiah to establish his kingdom. That's where every vision's gone in Daniel. The crux, literally, that's where we get cross, right? The crux of Scripture is the substitutionary, atoning death of Jesus Christ for sinners and his resurrection to glory as King. And when he returns, it will not be to initiate another round of saving acts, but to complete what he started. He's coming again to take his people home in the ultimate exodus. It's ironic that many folks seemingly take much pride in knowing what is going to happen and when and where, but have very little affection for the cross. They can tell you what latest headline corresponds to what apocalyptic minutia in Revelation. But they can tell you very little about the cross and what God did in Christ for sinners. They take more joy in having all their end times in perfect order, but aren't moved by Jesus having made an end to our sin and established our everlasting righteousness. His act, Christ's act, of ratifying God's new covenant is front and center in Daniel 9. Daniel's prayer has been answered in Christ's first coming. That is Christmas. And little did we know that many of the very hymns we sing at Christmas, we just sang some today, celebrate the very themes anticipated by the year of Jubilee. Friend, is your prayer the same as Daniel's? Or are you helplessly and hopelessly bound to your sin and living in abject exile from God? Have you found yourself longing for the day when your slavery to sin and spiritual homelessness will be over? Daniel would say, take comfort in Jesus Christ, who has inaugurated God's new covenant with every nation, tribe, and tongue, and all who repent from their sin and come to Christ by faith will find freedom from their sin and find a home with God. There is no celebrating the birth of Christ. That is not necessarily a celebration of the death of Christ. Messiah, our Prince, was cut off, and he had nothing, so that we would be grafted in, Romans 11, to have everything. The yoke of slavery to sin and death has been broken, and Jesus is calling all those he ransomed home to their rightful rest in him. That's a 70th week. I want to close with Charles Wesley's 1750 hymn, Blow Ye the Trumpet, Blow. Blow ye the trumpet, blow the gladly solemn sound. Let all the nations know to earth's remotest bound. Jesus, our great high priest, hath full atonement made. Ye weary spirits rest, ye mournful souls be glad. extol the Lamb of God, the sin-atoning Lamb, redemption by His blood, throughout the lands proclaim, the year of Jubilee is come, the year of Jubilee is come, return, you ransomed sinners, home. Ye slaves of sin and hell, your liberty receive, and safe in Jesus dwell, and blessed in Jesus live. Ye who have sold for naught your heritage above, shall have it back unbought, the gift of Jesus' love. The gospel trumpet hear, the news of heavenly grace, and saved from earth appear before your Savior's face. The year of Jubilee is come, the year of Jubilee is come. Return, ye ransomed sinners, home. Amen. Let me pray for us. Father, we celebrate Christ this morning. And whatever can lead us to the glory of the cross and what you've done in Him in Christ, all of history culminates in that act, and all of history now is flowing from that act, and it's leading to the ultimate consummation of that work. We would pray to glory in it and to love it and to obey and to be enthralled by it above all things. Your church lives on the truth that the year of Jubilee has come and slaves are set free and debts are forgiven. So we are glad to celebrate that and pray that our lives represent lives of joy in celebration of the liberating act of Christ. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.